your book in your hand, then I can start giving you some stuff that I learned. And we have used many years in the past this Creative Living series by Diana Schick. The last 2 years, we made kind of a detour and did a discipleship journey by Dave Buring, which we all enjoyed very much. I mean, it was a comprehensive book about discipleship. But every once in a while, after I've studied me and my performance and my discipleship and all that, I get parched because I just want to look at Jesus. I just want to look at him and behold him and let that part of the system work on me. And so I was really delighted when the leadership group agreed to go back to a gospel. And although some of you have done Luke in the years past, you know, because many of you have been here the whole time, we trust that, of course, the Holy Spirit will give us something new. And this is the revised version. Diana has changed it slightly. The first chapter is exactly the same. So if you have the old book, you can use it. But at any rate, these are marvelous, and the way they are laid out is, I can get to that in a minute. Let me tell you about Luke. I was doing a lot of reading, especially William Barclay, because he gives me a lot of interesting nuggets. The Gospel of Luke has been called the loveliest book in the world. It's also been called the greatest life of Christ ever written. And I think if you've read it before, Sue Pruding told me she fell in love with Jesus reading Luke, because it is such a wonderfully crafted look at the personality of Jesus Christ. He was fully God, fully man. He had a human personality that showed what human personality should have been. And so it's the best life of Christ ever written, in many opinions. The author, Luke, you may know, dear and glorious physician. He was a doctor. And you may not know this, he was also an accomplished artist. And he is known in iconography circles as the first iconographer. The idea was that he did a portrait of Mary, and from that, many other, you know, the pictures of the saints, with the theology all in there, came from him. And at the Mary, at the Meet Mary thing, at the National Women's Museum in the fall or spring or whenever it was, there was a picture of him doing a statue of Mary with, I think, the completed portrait over in the other corner of the painting, and then all his medical books, Galen and all this other stuff, up in the corner. So it was, you know, a man for all seasons. The fact that he's a doctor and an artist shows us he had a keen eye for humanity, not only on the inside psychologically, but on the outside. And he was very interested in giving us a full picture of things, although nobody really gives us a description of Jesus. That would be very limiting, I think. He had an analytical yet compassionate way of thinking about human behavior. You will begin to see that as you read the vignettes of Jesus' interaction with people and how Luke tells us about it. You know, it's like reading any kind of fiction or any kind of author that you really love. You can tell what their hearts are like, can't you, by the way they express things and what they choose to put in and leave out. Although, of course, it's God-inspired. It's working through a particular personality who has particular skill sets and who perceives people and reality in certain ways. It's a style that's both accurate because he is a physician, and it's highly literate. His level of Greek is, they say, it's the best that's in the New Testament. So that's really saying something. In his preface to it, when he addresses Theophilus, to whom this book is addressed, he makes it clear that his goal is to put together the most true account of all of the Gospels. I mean, he's kind of ambitious. He knows Mark's has already been written. I don't know what the other sequence was, but he's wanting to make it the most accurate. And he was a Gentile. This is significant because all the other Gospel writers were Jewish by nature and by birth and by outlook. They were the ones who had the law and the covenant and the law, the prophets and the whole history of the whole Judaic system. And Luke, on the other hand, is a Gentile, meaning not a Jew, but we might read it. He's like us. He's people from who are innocent of all the other, or I shouldn't say innocent, I should say ignorant of much of the Jewish background. And so he is able, he's the only writer in the New Testament who is not a Jew. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that would, like, us coming in, or me coming in, I'm, you know, white bread, Protestant, whatever, and coming in and trying to write to a very sophisticated and ancient people group, about their Savior. So he's, you know, but he is also, the thing about Luke is that he wants to get word to the Gentile world. He recognizes that Jesus Christ is the desire of all the nations, that he didn't just come to the Jews, that God was preparing the Jews to take him out to the world. And they, some of them misunderstood that and tried to keep it inclusive or exclusive. In fact, when he addresses his report to Theophilus, which means God lover, that's an interesting thing.
So who is Theophilus?
Theophilus, well, there have been many conjectures. Some think that it's just a general name, meaning whoever loves God, but he calls him most excellent Theophilus, and so part of the commentators believe that he was actually an officer or some kind of person of rank in the Roman government, because most excellent was a term, like your excellency or what we might use, you know, Mr. President or whatever.
And just one more question. When do we think he's writing this?
You know, I don't even know. Did somebody know? That's one fact I didn't look up. But it's first century. Oh, well, and it's during the time that Paul is continuing.
It's about AD 60.
Thank you.
AD 60. So it's
AD
660.
Okay.
60 AD.
So 25 years or so after Christ was crucified.
Okay, that's perfect.
It takes a village.
He was a companion of Paul. He wasn't one of the original apostles. He was like his companion.
He was his companion. In fact, I have a little thing to say about that. He was Paul's trusted companion, and so he must have known, you know, the major beginning players through Paul, and he was his companion when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. That's for 2 years. So he had plenty of time to... He did interviews. He went around and did interviews with these people to get all the facts. And then he would come back and probably he and Paul would pray over it and, you know, get several eyewitness accounts. Just think of somebody whom you really respect as a historian. You know how much research goes into those things. And you can imagine a physician who wants to get it absolutely right, wants to use the exact right words, and he's writing about the Son of God, you'd do your best, wouldn't you? So this was a man who was, just like Paul, given such skill sets and experience and placed in a certain place at a certain time, just marvelous, that God does give us the variety of the Gospels, actually. And that's what I wanted to, that's what I was headed into there for a minute. The other, you may have seen through art history or in your church, the gospel writers have symbols that have come down to us through the years. And they each stand for that aspect of Jesus Christ which is most prevalent in their account. You know, if we all sat in our small group and we said, this is who Jesus is to me, and we had the ability to say all that we've ever seen of him, and how John says if people did that, the world would fall out of orbit because it couldn't contain all those books. But if we could, you know, what would the symbol be of your gospel? Here are the ones. Matthew's is of a lion, because being a Jew and writing to Jews about their Messiah, he uses the messianic term the Lion of Judah. And so it's Jesus kind of as Aslan, you know, mighty and, you know, victorious. Mark, his was the first gospel, and he wrote like a skeletal outline. His is right to the point. He uses the word, if you've read Mark, he uses the word immediately, practically, to introduce every single little thing. And immediately he went to there, and then immediately they were on the lake, and immediately the 5,000 came for lunch, and immediately this and that and the other thing. His is represented by the figure of a man, because it is just about the man, Jesus Christ. I mean, of course, deifying, recognizing his deity. John is represented by an eagle because that bird can soar higher than any other. And John is the one who writes, who sees into and is able to write in a way that the sacraments of life, the normal, ordinary interaction of people with nature and other people, he minds the spiritual truths of those things and manages to get us to see from a higher view the loveliness and the eternity of the Son of God. So Luke, though, is a little calf, because that, I guess, is a more a universal picture of an animal of sacrifice that brings people into justification and into peace and reconciliation with God because of his wrath against sin. And Luke's main theme is that Jesus is the sacrifice who saves the whole world. Luke's is, because he is a Gentile, his story is the universal story. I think, you know, what a wonderful story. If we didn't know all that we kind of know, and somebody said, once upon a time, God, who created this entire universe, he sent his son, and he came and he lived among us. If that were a new story to you, wouldn't that be the most wonderful, amazing story you ever heard? Sometimes the familiarity keeps us from seeing that thing, but it was new to Luke, because the Greeks, by definition, did not believe that a God could be compassionate. They believed that being God meant you didn't have any feelings whatsoever for lesser beings than yourself, because that would give them power over you, and hence you would no longer be God. You get that? Mm-hmm. So Luke takes on the task of presenting Jesus Christ, saying at one and the same time, this is God, and he is the one most full of compassion. So the Greeks would be scratching their head, saying, new concept. But this is what, just a few more things, and we'll, you know, take you into this for a second. A few other things to note. Oh, we talked about his historic accuracy. When you get to chapter 3, I just want to show you, the whole book is not written this way, thank goodness, but when he establishes the coming of the angel to Zechariah in the first, but actually he tells about it in the third chapter. No, it's when John the Baptist made his debut as the herald of Jesus. But listen to this. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. I say Abilene, I'm from Texas. Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. That's like five or six ways to make sure you knew what date that happened. So, egad. But it's a good example of his care about those things. Here are a few other things to note as we read Luke, because this will be true all the way through. The phrase praising God in the Gospel of Luke is used more often in his Gospel than in all the rest of the New Testament. I didn't know that. You may be familiar through church or music that the three great hymns of the church, the Magnificat, the Nunc Dimittis, the benediction of Zechariah, all those are in Luke's gospel. So he must have gotten those from Mary or Elizabeth or whoever else was still living to talk to about what happened when. And so it's marvelous to see the phrase praising God. So you might have your little antenna up for that. The other one is that he shows us the prayer life of Jesus more than anybody else. He's always recording at these junctures that are so important and so formative for us. When Jesus went out to pray, when he went out early to pray, when he went off by himself to pray before he chose the disciples, when he slipped out from all the people waiting for him, you know, to preach or heal, to get away. It just, it shows us the secret life of Jesus with his Father, too. So that's a thing to watch for. And then this, and this is what warms my heart in the book of Luke, is that Jesus is for everyone. He is for all people. He, for in the sense, if God is for us, who can be against us? He is for you. He is for me. On my worst day, he is still for me. Maybe on my worst day, he is more for me than when I'm doing fine. But I love this. The gospel is filled with people being met and blessed and healed, and it doesn't matter where they come from. And in fact, Jesus kind of is a little provoking because he deliberately lifts up people as good examples, like the Good Samaritan. People whom the Jews that he's teaching would think are pond scum. And he uses them not only to say we should be nice to them, but he lifts them up as examples of the ones who are doing the merciful will of God. So what we do as we study this, we're going to have to keep in context what's happening here. You know, how radical God's love is and his unconditional regard. The Roman centurion, he said, I hadn't seen faith like this in Israel. The Syrophoenician woman, he plays a little game with her because he knows her faith is great. We're gonna look at those stories and we're going to see what's really going on there and how he's breaking everything, breaking all the rules for the real law of love to come forth. He's for the poor. That's where we had the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He is for the social outcasts and the sinners, the prostitutes, and even people like Zacchaeus. They would be considered collaborators with the oppressors, people who were tax collectors and everything. They were quislings. They were people that we would string up. That's the scandal of Jesus' love. thief on the cross. He is like the father in the story of the prodigal son, which we find in Luke. If that were the only story Luke had in his gospel, I think we could study it forever and ever and love it. So, how to use our books. This is going to be brief, I think. Oh. How are you doing?
Good.
Are you numb?
Are you okay?
How are you doing?
I'm doing okay. So, here's how we use our book. We're going to have a schedule that comes out, and we're going to be told what to read, and it's usually one chapter per week, which is not onerous. We can read it, and the way it's laid out is that there are questions that have to do with the content. You know, what happened here? Who did what? Who said what to whom? Don't despise that. I used to. I'd open up those Bible studies and I'd go, what? How many miles did they walk? Who cares? Somebody's being lazy. But actually, if you will treat those details with as much respect as you do other things that you think are just as spiritual, the Lord will open those up to you. The fact that something was this many miles from someplace to someplace has some significance, or God wouldn't have prompted it being in there. So see what he can press out for you as you answer the simple little questions. And then as you get a sense of that story or that segment of Scripture, then there's a group of questions called Building on the Basics. And that's where Diana has taken a theme and said, look at what I see has happened in here. What does that mean to you? And those are the things that we generally are going to share in our small group. The general question is, what did the Holy Spirit prompt me to pay special attention to this week? And that's what makes a Bible study a real adventure, a real living walk with God. Not the principles and not the memory, you know, all the other things. But the end of it is the conversation that you have with God and what he shows you about what he knows about your heart's needs. So I have suggested, and you may not want to do this, but you may want to do it, and I would be thrilled if you would. I add three questions to my Bible study when I go into a scripture, because I have found that it builds me up. The first one, and I wrote them in the first page of my book so that I will remember them. The first one is, what is this segment that I've just read show me about the character of God's heart? Because I was 27 years old when I finally found out that God was not a conditional lover and that it was not my good behavior that kept us out of nuclear war. I had so many wild, childish ideas about God that I feel I need to see this. Secondly, what does what I learned about God's heart show me about his heart toward me? I used to read God so loved the world, and I think, well, yeah, he does. Tolerates me, loves the world collectively. And some people live in that awful gray land. And finally, I can repeat these, I think, if you need them. Did you get the second one?
No.
Oh, really?
Well, what have I learned?
Part of it. Can
okay.
you do it again?
Okay.
Do it again.
What I learned about God's heart, what does that show me about his heart toward me? You make it personal, the second thing. You look at him, you say, what does that mean for how he looks at me, what our relationship is? You get that? And finally, third, you say, what does that mean in terms of my living and serving others? Okay, what does that mean in terms of my living and serving others? For example, if I see in a passage that God is generous and wonderful and loving, and I hop to, and I can see that in the passage, and I hop to, I should be generous and loving and all that other stuff. But I don't know that I can afford to be generous and loving and everything, because God is not just generous in the abstract. He will be generous to me. He tells me that I don't have to glean my field to the very last acorn, because his promise is implicit in that he's going to take care of me. If he tells me to be generous as he is generous, then he's going to have to provide it to me, right? So we need, I think, to get all three of those parts. At least that's a personal thing that I do, and I hope maybe that can bless you.
You say all three again.
I don't know if I can. Did somebody write it down well?
I did. We all did.
Oh, you did. Okay.
Catherine.
Okay. Thank you all. What does this show me about the character of God's heart? What does it show me about his love for me? Me. Betsy. Me. And what does it mean in terms of my loving and serving others? What is he telling me to do with this thing that I see is coming to me?
God, me, others.
Yeah, it's like that. Because I think our tendency is to read this and to think that it's all proscriptive, that the whole Bible is go and do this. See how insidious that is? If it's all me again, perform, 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 it's going to lead me to despair, which might be good because then I'll cry out for a Savior. But it's going to waste time. Because I've got to know, Andrew Murray said the whole cure for all our feebleness is to know the love of Jesus.
Yeah.
The greatest sanctifying power, Charles Spurgeon said, is the love of Christ. So if we bypass getting, basking in the sun, we're not going to be able to give warmth to anybody else. But the enemy wants us to go and do likewise without the one who does it being in us and our being transformed and empowered by him. Don't you see? That's insidious.
And we all ran around playing Christians and doing a bad, bad mess, hot mess. So, anyway, so, okay, this week, having told you that the first chapters are not hard, you need to read the first two, because I want mea culpa. I never think we're going to need the first session to just talk. And so, if you'll go ahead and read that, we'll get most of it covered next time. So
Nancy, sorry, the first two chapters in the book?
In the book.
Or, so do lesson one and two.
Yes, please. Yes. Lesson one and two. Just as it's
not Luke, not Luke one and two, but lesson one and two.
Lesson one and two, because it goes a little farther. Thank you, Heidi. Yeah, that's real important. So, okay. I just want to end by giving you a little example of what I just talked to you about. But when you read something and then you ask the Holy Spirit to show you what you can get from it, because the teachers are going to come and they may not do a rote repetition of what you studied in the thing. You need that as a foundation. Hopefully they won't do that. They will go where the Lord is taking them. And what we do is try to set out a buffet. And the Holy Spirit tells you, you know, when your table gets to get up and go get it. He tells you what to put on your plate for the day, because he alone knows. But for me, in this story, it's the story of two announcements of the angel Gabriel. First, to Zechariah, who is an Aaronic priest, who is getting perhaps the one chance in his whole life, because they had way too many priests, to do the burning of the incense in the temple in Jerusalem. Big day. Gabriel comes, you'll read this, but Gabriel comes and tells him that he and his wife Elizabeth, who are righteous and beloved of God, but she's barren and she's old. Does that sound familiar? Sarah and Abraham, I mean. So I know this is true. But anyway, so he says, you know, you're gonna have a baby. And Zechariah says, in essence, how can that be? And, you know, because we're both real old. I mean, did he study Genesis or anything? He's a priest. But anyhow, but it shows us something about his heart, doesn't it? And Gabriel says to him, because you didn't believe, you're going to be mute until this baby is born. Okay. Cut to over in Nazareth, and you've got Mary. And Gabriel comes and tells her she's going to be the mother of God, and she says, okay, whatever you say. I mean, I don't mean to make light of that. It's the most incredible surrender and trust ever seen, practically. And so I'm looking at that, and I know that there are people who think, well, God just got irritated and did that thing to Zechariah. Did you ever think that? Mm-hmm. No? I mean, it just seems kind of that God just got irked, and so he took the guy's voice away for 9 months. So that's what the Holy Spirit had me ponder. The premise of everything is that God is who he says he is. That is, he is merciful, he is gracious, he is slow to anger, and he is compassionate, but he is holy. So I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking, was that a mean thing to do? The thing is, I have to think in case people ask me, wasn't that a mean thing that he did? So I gotta have, you know, I represent him. So I'm thinking, and I think to myself, what is not being able to talk? Well, during the summer, the Lord was working with me, bringing me things about taking days of fasting from talking, because it shows you, it takes away so much of your illusion of power.
Say that again.
It takes away what illusion we have about power. If we are not able to put our 2 cents worth in, if we're not able to direct somebody else, if we're not able to you know, form by our words our what we think reality is happening. If we're not able to shape things with our words, and we have to be silent and just observe, Have you ever, on a fasting, do you find that when you fast, you don't talk as much? You know, there's a slowing down. There's a recognition of our dependence on God and other people. And I had a friend, I won't name her name, but you would recognize her from this description. She could talk a mile a minute. She was from Birmingham, Alabama. She knew everybody's cousin and second cousin, and she could just, and she was fluent in telling you all that stuff. She was a newspaper writer. She was an evangelist. She could, it was amazing. And she wore out her vocal cords. For 6 weeks, she had to have one of those little tablets that little kids have, you know, those gray things, and you have to write on there, and then you do that. Anyway, I remember talking to her after that was over, and the profound spiritual stuff that happened to her when she couldn't keep on talking was lovely. I envied her. I found out this weekend, or last weekend, my daughter married in Austin, and Michael and my other daughter and I rented a car and went down there, and we're trying to help out with stuff. I never in my life realized how we are constantly directing each other, especially when my husband was trying to drive around a new town. The GPS, we had one more girl, the GPS was telling us one thing. Kit was going, no, not this, and I'm from the back seat. I'm going, no, do this, and we need to get over there in 15 minutes. And it was just horrific, and Michael finally stopped. I can't do this. And so I took it on to be quiet. And you know how it is when you're going across a major thing and one person is trying to look this way and one's looking that way, and I was just in the back, like this. But I realized I had to trust God that my other person was going to get me safe. So as I thought about this, I thought, this is the loveliest thing God could do to Zechariah. He had to go home. He had to woo his wife without words. He had to go the 9 months. And then the beautiful little funny part of the story is at the end they say, well, you got to name him Zechariah, right? And he said, his name is John, because that's what, and he wrote it on the tablet, and all of a sudden he could talk again.
Right.
Isn't that a great story? Yeah. But let's ask the Lord. That seems like a strange little thing to get from that, but it's been so rich to me. And so, yeah, come and ask the Lord as you read, Lord, make all things new. He does do that. And if you're especially familiar with the Gospels, don't let anything get robbed from you by familiarity. People in Nazareth didn't recognize Jesus because they thought he was a hometown boy and they knew all about him already. So we have to come humbly as Mary and not think, I already know all this, and so I'll just be God's co-pilot, which is what Zechariah kind of did. So I'm gonna pray, please, and then we'll talk about small groups. Somebody else will talk about small groups and get you there. And can't tell you how lovely. Thank you so much for letting me deliver all this to you. Heavenly Father, we just look with such anticipation over this study that you've provided for us. We thank you most of all for your word, and we thank you for Luke. And we ask you to tell him that we really appreciate what he did and what you did through him. And we're going to study this, and we invite you to just come into all parts of us and encourage us and change us and let us have wonderful times of peering into your word together and talking about how good you are, because you say you incline your ear when we do that. And we want you to overhear us bragging on you and loving you. So thank you for this morning. Please direct us in the rest of it. And we just bless you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Okay, I do have to tell you.